We welcome the preacher again tonight, Dr. Cairns. We're going to loose him and let him go. We're looking forward to the message. God bless you, brother.
We're turning tonight to John's Gospel, chapter 14. The 14th chapter of John. But looking at the I Am statements of Christ, starting on Sunday morning with "Before Abraham was, I Am," and using that as the platform on which to start looking at all the other I Am statements in John that deal in detail with what Christ is to His people. Each of these I Am statements is a declaration of deity. There's a claim to be God, and I've tried night by night to point out how each one fits into that general framework. Now we come this evening to the one before the last. The last one will be John 15 verse 1, but we come tonight to the one before the last, and it's in John chapter 14. I have to say that I'm more than a little concerned about it. I've always had the belief, well, not always because they didn't always exist, but since I had one, I've had the belief that the devil lives in a computer, because every time you want the thing to go right, it goes wrong, and it does all sorts of strange things for no reason. A few months ago, David Braham, who has taken over from me in Greenville, sent me an email. Now, if you know anything about email, you'll know that you get an email, you hit the reply button, and it goes back to the person who sent it. He sent me an email. There was no copy to anybody else. It was just straight to me, and I hit the reply button, and up came his name at the top, or his address, and I thought, well, this is fine. I typed out the reply, and I was glad I looked up before the thing went off, because in the other address line to send a copy to, it said hell. Now, I hadn't typed the word hell. I wasn't giving him a theological lecture in eschatology or the afterlife or anything that didn't come up. It wasn't in his email to me. It wasn't in my email to him. And yet, somehow or other, that address appeared. Now, I'm not sure if it would have been delivered or not, but certainly it made me believe even more the devil lives in a computer. I came to believe today he might live in a printer also, because as I thought of the meeting when I preached this in Greenville as part of a series, for various reasons, I paid attention to something that's very seldom attended to by preachers in looking at this text, and I'll mention it as we go on tonight, just the three things that Jesus says in answer to one question. And I gave a rather extended doctrinal and theological exposition and explanation of why the Savior gave the answer that He did. The more I thought of the meeting tonight, the more I realized that that was not the way that I should be going. You might have been bored by it, or you might have been enraptured by it. I don't know, but it was not for tonight. So I went and I said, well, I'll use my computer and I'll work hard. And lo and behold, the printer wouldn't work. So there's something stuck in the computer. And so I'm here with a dependence on a few scribbled notes in my memory. And if you know anything about my memory now that I've got over 25 years old, you'll understand that it's not the best. But we'll look to the Lord and trust that He'll bless the word nonetheless. John chapter 14, we're going to read only the first six verses together. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own word for the Savior's sake. How can we know the way? That was a profound question that Thomas asked of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we know the way? The way to where Christ was going through death and resurrection. The way to God. The way to the Father's house. The way to glory. How can we know the way? When you stop to think of it, there is not a more fundamental question that souls who are going to live forever may ask than that one. So let us start off tonight at rock bottom, the simplest possible statement of fact. You and I exist. You and I are going to exist forever. We are going to be eternally either with Christ or without Christ. And that invests this question with an urgent solemnity that we would do well to pay heed to. How can we know the way to be eternally where Christ is, to be eternally in the Father's house? How can we know the way to God? Not only is it a profound question, not only is it a solemn and immediate question, but it is a question that should occupy your mind and mine. It is an amazing thing when you stop to consider the things that people think about, people worry about, people plan about. They spend time on things of passing importance or no importance. I looked at the news for about 5 minutes tonight, and I noted that the top story on the news is that a football manager has left his job. And already scores and possibly hundreds of people who have never met him, don't know him except by name, are out chanting as if their lives belonged or depended on it. And one fellow shaking his fist and running up and down like a maniac, all because a football manager is moving on and probably will move on as a real pauper, pocketing an extra £20 million. And I would dare say that among those people, there's not one who's got a thought about where they'll spend eternity. Not a thought as to where they stand with God. Not a thought as to how they may be right with God or how they may ultimately be saved. All the crazy things that people spend their time and their attention and their energy and their money on. Then when they come to the end, they leave it all behind. And too late they see these are the things of a passing moment. These are but tinsel and glitter and folly. Now I'm facing eternal reality. I would pray tonight that every man and woman and young person here will make sure to lay aside the non-essential, the trivial, the temporary, and the transient, and pay particular attention to the great matter of the soul and of eternity, and ask the question that Thomas asked of the Savior: how can we know the way? There are many pretended answers to that question. Of course, the atheist or the infidel will come along and scotch the whole discussion and say, you die like a dog. This life is all there is. Remember, to the atheist, nothing means anything. This is why no man really is at heart an atheist. He's a liar, but he's not an atheist. To the professed atheist, nothing means anything. The whole universe is one cosmic accident. It came into being for no reason, with no goal or purpose, and they say it's directed by chance. Now, I'm very tempted to get off on a tangent there. I'm sick, sore, and tired of the stupidity of people who ought to know better talking about a universe that's directed by chance. I want you to understand that chance can't cause anything. Understand that. Chance can't cause anything. You flip a coin and you say it has 50-50 chances of falling heads or tails. You say, well, was it not just chance that caused it to fall heads? No, it wasn't. Think of the energy. You flipped it with your thumb. That's energy, not chance. It goes up into an atmosphere. That's energy, not chance. There are waves of air. That's energy, not chance. That so-called chance is the product of a whole series of measurable events. It may be unknown to us, but let me scotch this lie of the devil once and for all that anything, never mind everything, could be caused by chance. I'm not going to go any further. There's a whole deep and very interesting logical and philosophical discussion that could be gone into in that, but I'm not here for that tonight. Let's kneel this. You're not here by chance, no matter what the atheist says. His whole idea is nothing means anything. Nothing has any purpose. There is no right, there is no wrong, because there's no God. A Christian apologist was just a very few years ago at Oxford University. Hundreds of students turned out to hear him, and he challenged them on this, because many of them were touting their atheism. They asked him, is there such a thing as right and wrong? The atheist said, no. Is there such a thing as evil? Well, some of the students began to say yes. Others said no. He said, well, stop for a moment. You leave your home, you come back to that home. You find that a man has entered and he has broken into your home. He has smashed up your furniture. He has stolen all your best possessions. He has murdered your father. He has murdered your mother. He has raped your sister. Is that evil? Many students said yes. But one young fellow who wanted to hang on to the lie of his atheism looked at the Christian apologist and he said, well, I would say I don't like it, but I couldn't say it's evil. You see where this is going? These people have no right to tell you you'll live and die like a dog. They can't make sense out of the most common things of life. They don't know their right hand from their left hand. Why on earth would anybody submit the welfare of his soul to the raving follies of such fanatics? Then, of course, you'll get the answer from the religionist. I remember when I was a student minister, I went to Dunmurry. And I went round the doors there to seek to get people to come in. Down at the foot of the village and a poor part of the whole area. And there was a woman lived there who did come out to our church then. She was a member of the Church of Ireland. Her minister was locally known as Fag Ellis, because every time anybody saw him, he'd have fag hanging out of his mouth. This woman was deeply distressed about her soul as she listened to the preaching week after week. She was deeply distressed about her soul. And she made the mistake of going to her minister, so she went to the canon. And he told her just to come to church and come to communion. And when she said, look, I am deeply worried about my soul. He opened the packet of cigarettes and he said, take one of those and that will calm your nerves. It's the answer of the religionist. My own sister was approached by a Presbyterian minister. And he told her, come to communion. It will do you good. And it would prepare her for heaven. She said, no, I'm not saved. And I know enough to know that only saved people should be at communion, or they'll eat and drink damnation to their souls. Isn't it a wonderful thing? When my sister has to give a Presbyterian minister a lecture in Bible theology, the religionist will tell you how to get to God and get to heaven. The cultist will tell you, join his cult. Then nowadays in Britain, just as in America, you've got the Eastern mystics, and they'll tell you their answer. And the heathen religionists, they'll give you their answer. But you know, any time anybody gives you an answer about your life, your soul, or eternity, always stop and ask one question. How would they know? How would they know? I mean, anybody can give you a theory. But how would they know? And unless you know they have lived and died and come back, unless they have demonstrated that they are immortal and have power over life and over death, unless they can prove to you beyond all doubt that they are God's spokesman to you, then you'd be a fool to listen to them. So how can you know? How can we know the way? Thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ gives the answer himself. And as I think I'll be able to show you tonight, he's the only one who had the right to give an answer, and he's the only one who has the power to give an answer. How can we know the way? He said, I am the way. I am the way. So immediately he's saying, if you're interested, and if you're not, I can't begin to describe the immensity of your folly. If you're interested in knowing the way to your God, and the way to the Father's house, the way to glory, the answer is, you've got to know me. That's what Jesus is saying. I am the way. No matter what else you know, no matter what else you do, I am the way. In other words, he's saying, I'm the way to God, I'm the way to the Father's house. What he is claiming, therefore, is that he's the mediator between you and God. He's the one who brings us to God and to glory. He speaks of coming to God by or through him. But now here comes the difficulty with this text. Most preachers ignore it, but it can't be really ignored. Thomas said, how can we know the way? If Jesus had said, I am the way, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, the answer would be plain, straightforward, obvious, and simple. But he didn't. Jesus said, I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And that raises the question, well, first of all, how does that answer Thomas's question? What has truth and life got to do with answering how can we know the way? And why does he add these words? What's the meaning of these words? Well, I'm going to cut, as the Americans say, and I'll use this Americanism, I'll cut to the chase. Cut out all the intervening steps of thought and question and answer, and cut to the chase, get to the answer. When he says, I'm the way, I'm the mediator. That way, obviously, is saying of what he is as a man here on the earth. I am the way, I'm the mediator. But the word truth and the word life cannot be limited to Christ the mediator. You see, no man on earth can say, I am the truth, unless he's a lunatic or a liar. And then, of course, he wouldn't be the truth, would he? No mere man can say, I am the truth. Not just, I'm telling the truth. I am the truth. No man can say that. No man on earth can say, I am the light. These, in other words, are terms that tell us Jesus Christ once again is saying, I am your God. We may see as we go along why he uses these particular terms, and especially the word truth, in that you've got the summation of all the perfections of God. Life would sum up all the prerogatives of God, who has life in himself. I'm not going to repeat what I said last night from John 11:25. But truth is the epitome of all the perfections of God. Why does he choose that rather than holiness? Why does he choose that rather than righteousness or justice? Why does he choose that rather than love? I think of the words of the 138th Psalm. Thou hast exalted thy word above all thy name. Now some people say, well, he's exalted the Bible above all his name. I've always got worried when people say that, because that's obviously not what he's talking about. He wasn't talking about the Bible as such, though God, mind you, has exalted the Bible. But his name is his whole nature, his whole revealed character. And what God is saying is, in his dealings with men, he has given particular prominence to his truth, to his faithfulness, so that you can depend on everything that God says and does, and you can relate to him with absolute certainty. When you're dealing with his holiness, his justice, his love, because he is faithful. That's what he's saying. And I think that here he's choosing this word for the same reason. This is the summary of all the perfections of God. Life is the summary of all the sovereign prerogatives of God. Now why did Jesus say, I am the way, I'm the truth and the life? He's saying, I am the way because I am the truth and the life. It's because I am God that I can come to you and say, I am the mediator. You see, what is a mediator? A mediator is one who can put his hand on the throne of the eternal God and his hand on the head of a guilty, alienated sinner and bring God and the sinner together in himself, satisfying the demands of the one and the needs of the other. Now, who can ever put his hand on the throne of the eternal God? Who can do that? There's only one. And that's the one of whom I spoke the other night, citing Zechariah 13, verse 7, where Jehovah speaks of the Messiah, the mediator, as his fellow. You remember I pointed out that the Hebrew term means his equal. What a great text, establishing the truth not only of the deity of Christ, but the reality of the Trinitarian persons in the Godhead. The Father says, there is one who is my equal. Now I want to tell you, that's the only one who can ever be the mediator. He's the only one who can put his hand upon God and at the same time put his hand upon a guilty sinner and bring them together, meeting the demands of God, meeting the needs of the sinner. Jesus, because he is the truth and the life, because he is God, he is the mediator between God and men. Now, having established that from this text, what I want to do is to make three very, very simple, straightforward points. That he is the entire mediator, he is the effective mediator, and he is the exclusive mediator. He is the entire mediator. I am the way and the truth and the life. Three things there. I am the way. In other words, I'm the means whereby you can come to God. I'm the way or the means whereby you can reach heaven. It is by me, it is through me, that you come to God and you come to glory. Now, as soon as you say that, you realize that it is A, because of who Christ is, and B, because of what Christ has done. He is able to save because of who he is. He's able to save because of what he has done. You remember the words of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. It's a wonderful text of Scripture as it appears in the Authorized Version, and that's a perfectly good and glorious translation. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. That's a perfectly legitimate, clear and plain translation. And yet I think there's a better. Listen very carefully. See, this is what I said the other night. There's no such thing in the world as a perfect translation from one language into another, because there are things that have always got to be supplied. There are things that you've got to make up your mind. Does this refer to that or that? In Scripture, the Holy Ghost is always careful comparing Scripture with Scripture to give you the answer. But let me tell you what the Greek text there says. Having therefore, brethren, confidence or boldness concerning the entrance into the holiest. Now let me ask you a question. What entrance into the holiest is the book of Hebrews talking about? What entrance into the holiest has Paul been expounding in this book? It's Christ's entrance into the holiest. And I believe that the old Scottish commentator and preacher John Brown was right when he said, this is what Paul is saying. We have confidence regarding Christ's entrance into the holiest. By his own blood, we have confidence that by his blood he has gone into the holiest, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And he has opened up a new and a living way through his flesh, just as through the veil, so that now through his flesh we have entrance right into the holiest of all. And we have entrance. Why? Because he has entered in. We have an entrance to God the same way that Christ went, by the virtue of his blood, because of what he had done in the flesh. That is a glorious truth. I am the means because of who I am. I am the means of bringing you to God because of what I have done. What did he do? Christ didn't only die for sinners. Christ lived for sinners. One of the great deficiencies of modern preaching, evangelical preaching, is its lack of emphasis on the purpose of the life of Christ in God's plan of salvation. God did not drop Christ into the world as a full-grown man. He was born of a virgin so that he would be truly man, not just a look-alike man, a true man, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, yet without sin. He lived in this world. As Galatians 4 verse 4 says, he was made of a woman. That's the virgin birth. He was made under the law. Now here's a miracle. The lawgiver is now made subject to the law. Adam, our first father, was put under the law. What did he do? He failed. And we sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. Now God has appointed the second man, the last Adam. That's a huge statement. You see, it's as if God has only ever dealt with two men. And everybody else he deals with in them. He dealt with Adam, the first Adam. And that brought death. He deals with the last Adam. That's Christ. And all who are in him have the life that he brings. Two men. Now he sent the last Adam. And he obeys the law. In his life he weaves a robe of seamless, spotless righteousness, of obedience to the law. Then he takes that life of absolute obedience and he pours it out in the shedding of his blood as an atonement at Calvary. Why did he do both? Because you and I, as sinners, we owe two things to God's law. First of all, we are in debt to the precept. God says, thou shalt not. We are in debt to the precept. We have not met that debt. We have not discharged it. So Jesus met the debt. He discharged our debt. He kept the precept. But then we're in debt to the penalty. Having broken the precept, we have come under the penalty. So Jesus bore the penalty and he paid the price. There was this double obligation to the law of God that every sinner had, that you had and I had, by nature and by practice. And by what he did, the Lord Jesus Christ met both the obligations. He fulfilled the precept and he paid the penalty. As the old hymn says, Jesus paid it all. Not some of it, not most of it, but all of it. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. So he says, I'm the way. For I'm the only one. I'm the only one who could ever meet the double needs of the souls of men, discharge their debt to the precept and the penalty of God's law. I am the way. What is he saying then? He's saying, you can always come to God through me. I lead you to God. But that's immediately just as well as ultimately. Ultimately he leads us to God, but he does so immediately. In other words, there's not only an entrance to God's presence in heaven, there is access to God's presence here on earth. Jesus Christ is the mediator who brings people right into the presence of God. That's a wonderful thing. And when the Lord Jesus was teaching this to Jews, they must have stood back in utter amazement. Remember that in the Jewish economy, even the priest couldn't go right into God's presence. Even the high priest couldn't go right into God's presence, save on one day in the whole year. And that was very, very careful preparation. Otherwise, he would have been slain. You remember when Uzzah put his hand to the ark? Like that, God smote him. So here's Jesus talking to Jews who knew that no man could go into the holiest of all. And he says, I can bring you in, and I will bring you in. You can come to God personally, directly, immediately, through me. And he proved it. Do you remember what happened when the Lord Jesus died? It's a wonderful statement that the Holy Ghost has recorded. The veil of the temple was rent in twain. And notice the detail, from the top to the bottom. The way to God is never opened up from the bottom to the top. The way of salvation never starts with man's action, never starts with man's effort, never starts with man's ability. It starts from the top to the bottom. It comes down. It has been said that if you got a team of horses pulling that way and another team of horses pulling that way at each side of that veil, that they couldn't have pulled it apart. So strong was it. And yet when Jesus died, he rent the veil top to bottom. As Paul says, to use his words, the way into the holiest until then had not been made manifest. But now, thank God, it has been made manifest. Jesus says, I can bring you to God. Now let me stop there tonight. If you're lost and wandering, godless and hopeless, Jesus says, I can bring you to God. I can bring you personally right into his presence. The hymn writer said, a trembling soul I sought the Lord. Well may we tremble. Yet well may we have confidence, for Jesus said, you come through me, you will reach the Father right now. And as you live the Christian life, you can come day by day in the times of trouble, in the times of trial, you can reach God. Many a time when I'm dealing with families that have entered into some deep or terrible trouble, I've wondered, how do people face these things without the Lord? How can you face life with its problems? How can you face sickness and suffering? How can you face death and eternity if you're cut off from God? I can think of nothing more horrendous than living without God. Dying without God. Remember what was said of the famous French infidel Voltaire, the man who boasted that he would live to see, because of his infidelity and his arguments, he would live to see the Bible a forgotten book. The poor fool died. He had left a house behind him. And what did it become? It became the depot for the distribution of the Holy Scriptures years and years after he was long gone. Voltaire, in life, mocking God and rejecting Christ. Voltaire was dying. He screamed, he cried, he pleaded with his doctors. Give him 6 months, they couldn't do it. Down to give him days, but they couldn't do it. It is said that the nurse who attended him saw him go out into the darkness of a Christless hell, said she would never again attend the bedside of a dying infidel. How do you live without God? Jesus says, I'm the way to God. I can bring you to him and let you live with access to to the throne of God. Then when the living here is over, the trials and the troubles are gone, I'll bring you all the way right into his immediate presence in the Father's house. Verse 1, he says, I'm going. You believe in God, believe in me, because in my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm coming again. And I'm going to receive you unto myself. Notice this. In order that where I am, there ye may be also. I am the way, because I will bring you to be where I am, and that for all eternity. Oh, he is the mediator. He's the way. But he says, I'm the truth. He's the mediator because he's the truth. Now, when you're talking about truth, you're talking about assurance. The Lord Jesus is saying, this is more than a feeling. You can certainly get way beyond some hope or some presumption. There's an awful lot of people presuming. But Jesus is saying, this is not presumption. This is not even just experience. Some people think, well, you hear it. You can't talk me out of my experience. Well, you know, a drug addict could say that. You remember when LSD was the whole go? Of course, drugs have, some people still use it, but drugs have, I was going to say progress, that wouldn't be the word. But drug taking has gone way beyond LSD, a psychedelic drug. And you had people getting on to LSD, and they had wonderful experiences. They saw great things. They had visions of grandeur and glory. And you had people suddenly thinking they were Superman. They could jump off the 41st balcony of a great high tower rise in the States. And of course, they were going to reach the ground safely. They did, yeah. They were splattered to bits. But you couldn't talk them out of their experience. Experience can be an absolute deception. What you need is assurance behind your experience. You need an assurance that comes not from the word of man. Peter said, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the way of life. We have not followed our theories. We have not followed our best opinions. We have not followed church councils. We have come to you with that light that has shone from heaven. The great I Am has stepped into the world. The eternal God Himself, the Creator, the one who is upholding all things by the word of His power, the one who Himself is the glue that holds everything together. The one who is the creator and the sustainer, he has come and he says, I am the truth. What a glorious thing. I'm not just telling you the truth, I am the truth. I'm not just the messenger, I'm the message. I am the message. And there's no darkness in this light. And there's no error in this truth. There's no folly in this wisdom. There's no fault in this Christ. And if you have Christ, He gives you His assurance. You know, for a believer in Jesus Christ to perish, God would have to die. Think of that. That's impossible. We're talking rubbish when we talk like that. That's impossible. The eternal would have to be extinguished if one believer in Jesus Christ were to perish, because he who is the truth says, I am the way to the Father's house. Then he says, I'm the life. How can we know the way? Well, I am the way because I'm the truth and I'm the life. When I bring you into myself and you're on the way to heaven, you're sure of it because you're in me. You're not sure of it because how well you're walking, how much you're praying, or how much you're paying, or how deeply you're feeling. No, you're saved because you're in me. In Christ we have redemption. In Christ we have eternal life. You can be sure of it because you're in me. But once you're in me, I'm the life. In other words, heaven is not just something down the road. Heaven is not just something way out there. The life starts as soon as you get into Christ. The Christian life is heaven begun. Now, I know that it's not all that heaven's going to be, because we still have sin, we still have trial, we still have temptation, we still have trouble, we still have failure, we still have all these things. But all that we have in heaven has begun here. What is heaven? I talked the other night about some of the stupidities of the songs that Christians like to sing. I'll not go too far down that road again tonight. You ever notice most of the hymns about heaven, especially the modern ones, the greatest load of hogwash and rubbish that you could ever think of? There's been more written about the gold in heaven. You know, to think that much of the gold in heaven, they walk on it. That's how important it is. But it's not the gold that's glorious in heaven. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. You come to Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, and what do you see? You see a throne. Man, that's what heaven's all about. The sovereign God in the midst of His people. What a day it's going to be for the child of God when He leaves behind Him the trials and the troubles and the tears of this old world, and He comes in and He sees Him whom, having not seen, He loves. He meets the Savior face to face. He falls before Him in perfect, sinless worship. What a day that's going to be. What a day when we are in the immediate presence of the Father. The old mystic theologians of the Middle Ages had a term for that. They called it the beatific vision. The vision of God that brings absolute and perfect happiness, but hasn't it begun? We don't yet see Christ except by the eye of faith, but what faith sees, it really sees. Hebrews 2:9. We do not yet see all things put under man as God has promised in the 8th Psalm, but we see Jesus. We have fellowship with Him. We have the forgiveness of sins. And let me tell you something. This is something that Christians don't often properly grasp. While we are not yet as holy as we're going to be in heaven, holiness being a subjective experience, yet every believer in Jesus Christ is as righteous today in the sight of God as he will be when he's personally in heaven. How can I say that? Because in heaven, Christ is our righteousness. And here on earth, Christ is our righteousness. In Him we have a perfect righteousness, a perfect right to heaven, because He who lived for us has imputed to us all the merits of His perfect obedience. We have a righteousness that satisfies God now. That's heaven begun. one day, thank God, it will be complete. What a glorious thing. We have life. You don't have to wait to heaven to get eternal life. You have it now, once you are in Christ. He is the entire mediator. Let me quickly say a word upon the truth that he's the effective mediator. He never fails. You notice these three words, way, truth, and life, that they deal with the deepest needs of the souls of men. Now, I'm, again, for the sake of time here, just going to sketch this out and leave it very quickly. See its own. I'm the way, that deals with the depravity of our souls. You remember what we read in Romans 3 concerning the ungodly, all men out of Christ, that their ways are ways of destruction and misery. That's our normal way. That speaks of our depravity, our sinfulness. When Jesus says, I'm the way, he's saying, I will deal with the depravity that cuts you off from God. Then he says, I'm the truth. That deals with the darkness of our souls, the delusion and the deception into which our souls fall. The Bible says there's a way that seemeth right unto a man. Why is that? It's because the light that is in us is darkness by nature. And if the light that's in us is darkness, how great is that darkness, Jesus said? We're so dark that we become deluded. You look at the millions of the world. And the vast majority of them believe that somehow, someday, some way, they're going to make it through all right to God. Somehow, someday, some way, they're going to get the glory. I'm always fascinated when there's an opinion poll. I can't tell you the things that have happened in Britain, for I haven't lived here in recent years, but there's a couple of Christian-based polling concerns in the United States, and they poll people as to their beliefs and their ideas. And you have no idea. You couldn't begin to comprehend the utter delusion of people, how deceived they are, how dark they are. On the one hand, they can say most Americans believe that it's going to be all right with them and they're going to meet God. Now remember, this is a nation that is unique in the nations of the Western world. It's the only advanced, industrialized nation in history, the richest nation the world has ever seen, and yet, still, around half of its population regularly attend church. When you consider that in Britain you have about 5% of people, you go to Belfast and the Shankill Road and less than 5% of people ever attend church. So when you're talking about 50% of Americans being in church on Sunday, you'll realize this is mostly, despite what you see on television, a people with very deep religious beliefs. But those beliefs are often crazy. Often crazy. One poll I saw, yes, we're certain. We're sure it's going to be all right. But then you start going down the great doctrines of the Christian faith. They haven't a clue about them. There's something in us so dark that Satan can play tricks and delude and deceive us. But Jesus says, I'm the truth. I am the truth. I will dispel your darkness. I love that word in Genesis 1:3. I've cited it earlier this week. There was darkness upon the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. That's what happens when God saves a soul. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 takes that scene from Genesis 1. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He finds us in darkness. He says, let there be light. He deals with the darkness. I want to tell you tonight, if you get to Christ, You may be corrupted by depravity. You may be broken by sin. You may be the slave of passion, lust, or pride. You may be in the chains of iniquity, in the gall and bondage of your sin. Jesus Christ saves from the depravity of sin. He can set you free in an instant. You may be confused in your mind. You may be filled with doubt and darkness and dread and fear. The Lord Jesus Christ will dispel the darkness of your sin. We looked the other night at John 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. He'll not walk in darkness. And I want to tell you, he'll not die in darkness. He'll never suffer the darkness of hell. Oh, he's an effective mediator. He'll deal with the depravity, he'll deal with the darkness, and he'll deal with the death. He says, I am the life. See, we're dead in sins. He says, I'll give you life. If you die in your sins, then you go to that place of never-ending death. Heaven is everlasting life. Hell is everlasting death. Death is not extinction. Death is not annihilation. If you've learned anything from modern science, it's this, that you cannot annihilate anything. All you can do is cause certain changes, but you can never eradicate or annihilate anything. And certainly death does not annihilate. Death is the separation of soul and body. The second death is the separation of soul and body from God for all eternity. If a man dies in his sin, he enters what the Bible calls the second death. The second death in hell forever. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the life. I am the life. Life now. Life that survives the grave. Life that is eternal. 1 John 5, verse 11 and 12. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Paul said, he is our life. John the Baptist said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. The wrath of God remains upon him. Do you see the significance of that? The wrath of God is already upon the sinner. Don't think that the wrath of God is waiting for the judgment day. It's not. Romans chapter 1 verse 18. The wrath of God is or has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God is on the head of the sinner. Man, if you're out of Christ tonight, God's wrath is already settled on you. You're making God your enemy. You're entering into the lists with God. And God puts out this challenge. Who would come against me? It's like putting thorns in front of a raging fire. It's folly. But oh, if you believe on the Son of God, you'll have everlasting life. But if you don't, then that wrath is unremoved. Some people tell you, you'll only perish because you reject Christ. But that's the only sin that will ever bring a man to hell. That's not true. The wrath of God is on every sinner. believing on Jesus Christ as Savior removes the wrath. But you reject Christ, and the wrath against all your sin remains. He is an effective mediator. But the last thing is this: He's an exclusive mediator. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now that doesn't go down very well in this day of political correctness, and when we've all got to believe that there's truth in every religion, and there's a way to God no matter where you worship. Doesn't matter if you're a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Mohammedan or a Jew or a Roman Catholic or a Protestant. It doesn't matter what you are, doesn't matter what you believe. The jargon of the day, you hear this from evangelical leaders, even as big talk in America, people of faith. You know, people of faith. Muslims are people of faith. Jews are people of faith, at least the religious ones. Buddhists are people of faith. Romanists are people of faith. I mean, you start talking in terms of people of faith, as if they were the people that are going to get to heaven. What it's saying is it doesn't matter what you believe, it's just as long as you believe something. But that's not what the Lord Jesus said. He says, I am not a way, not one of the ways, not even the best way. I am the only way. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. How could sin ever be expiated? How could the wrath of God ever be appeased? How could sin, Satan, death, and hell ever be defeated? How could souls ever be redeemed and regenerated? How could sinners who are dead and without strength arise and walk the way to the Father's house? Except that God would come down to earth in the form of man, as His dear Son did, live a life of perfect obedience, die a death of perfect atonement, and rise again in the power of an endless life. If Christ did not come to live and bleed and die and rise again, how could any man ever be saved? The answer is he couldn't. The Scriptures attest there is one God. There is one God. And there's one mediator. There's only one who can lay his hand on God and his hand on the sinner. There's only one who can reconcile the sinner to God and satisfy God on his behalf. There's only one can bridge the gulf between God and man. I want you to think of this. You think of that gulf. People have such arrogant notions about their own value and their own ability and their own goodness. You think of yourself. Say you were the most important man on earth. And then think of a slug that has just wormed its way out of a dunghill. What distance is there between that great man? Let's elevate it even. Let's take the archangel. What a distance is there between that archangel and that slug? Let me tell you, in comparison to the gulf between a sinner and his God, the archangel and the slug are practically twins. They're practically equals. Is a gulf of infinite proportions. Who can bridge it? None but Jesus. One God, one mediator. Peter said in Acts 4 in that great sermon, be it known unto you all and to the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone that was set of naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. This is the Christ you rejected, but God has set him up as the essential and exclusive mediator. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Men and women, we must be saved, otherwise we'll be damned. We must be saved because we're lost. We must be saved. We must be saved because we can't save ourselves. We must be saved. Can you honestly tonight, man, woman, boy or girl, can you honestly tonight face walking out through that door with the realization, I am on my way to hell? Can you do that? Can you live with that? Can you die with that? You must be saved. But how? How can you get to God? How can you be sure your sins are forgiven? How can you be sure you're ready for heaven? How can you be sure you'll reach heaven? So many people say, I'm afraid to be saved in case I don't keep it, in case I fall away. How can you be sure that you'll get all the way to heaven, that you'll be saved and that forever? How can you be sure? Jesus said, I'm the way, because I'm the truth, the absolute, eternal, ultimate reality of God. I am your God. Therefore, I can be your Savior. I am the life. I possess life. I purchase life for sinners. I have the power to impart life to sinners. Therefore, I can be your Savior. How can we know the way? I trust tonight that every man and woman here will make sure to get away from the opinions of men, the dogmas of churches, the delusions of philosophers, the lies of the devil, and take that precious truth of God, the word of incarnate deity. Jesus said, you want to go to heaven? I'm the way. Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? If you are, you're in the way. If you're not, then you're not in the way. Oh, that you would get to Christ tonight. Make sure you're in him. Don't accept that you're saved because you're a Free Presbyterian, because you got baptized as a baby or as an adult. Don't accept that you're in Christ just because somebody else has told you their opinion. Make sure you get by personal faith to Jesus Christ.